This is the second annual Dallas A. Willard Lecture. So, like I did last year, I thought we'd spend just a couple minutes talking about who was Dallas Willard. Why do we name it after this person? So Dallas Willard was born in 1935, and he died in 2013. He was a philosopher at the University of Southern California for almost 50 years. And he was also a popular Christian writer on a variety of topics, often categorized as spiritual formation. That's all good. What's his connection to Madison? So as some of you may know, as many of you might not know, Dallas Willard got his PhD in philosophy here at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. He moved here in 1959, and he graduated in 1964. After that, he was a lecturer at UW for 2 years before moving to USC for his long and distinguished career there. While he was here, he was also an active pastor. He pastored two churches. One of them was Arena Congregational Church in Arena, Wisconsin, which is about 30 miles northwest of here. So there might be people in the room who saw Dallas speak or read his books when he was alive. Anyone who had the pleasure of witnessing him speak in person can testify that he had the rigor of a philosopher and the presence of a pastor. And we want to convey that to you by showing you just a brief clip of Willard. This is him from a lecture he gave on his book, Renovation of the Heart, in 2002, on the concept of freedom. It's about a minute long, so please play that clip.
When you think of freedom, you see some great athlete or some great musician, like Pavarotti, stepping out on the stage and, oh, you know, that's freedom. And it comes out of great discipline. And that discipline was directed by a set of ideas and a set of feelings that were channeled in such a way that now this man has incredible freedom. That's real freedom. And all human accomplishment comes in that way, through the realization of the will, the right ideas, the right feelings, disciplined in a body and in a social context so that you can express. And what you get to express is your soul. And that's why people like to watch these great athletes and great artists. Because they sense soul here, you see, because artistic expression and any form of creativity really comes out of the expression of the soul and the unity of the self.
So that's a taste of who Dallas Willard was. Now that scene, which we played last year as well, was recommended to me by Dallas's daughter, Becky. Becky was born in Madison in 1962 at the Wisconsin General Hospital, which was the first hospital at that's just across the street a few blocks down, that's now called the Medical Sciences Center. So it's with her blessing that we've established this annual forum to remember and steward the spirit of Willard's legacy for the presentation of Christian scholarship and thought at this university. At the same time, we're thankful for a new partnership this year with Fieldstead & Company, that lets us bring to Madison such distinguished speakers as the one we have with us tonight. Like last year, after our main lecture, but before audience questions, we will have a sort of real-time response to the lecture by a Lumen Fellow. This year, it's going to be my colleague, John Fia, who's our visiting fellow at the Lumen Center. He's an American historian and a professor at Messiah University, and he'll offer a brief response to the lecture. John is a decorated American historian who's written or edited 6 books on topics ranging from the founding of the United States to religion and politics in the last 10 years. After John's response, we'll open up for questions for the general audience with our normal sort of mic runner way we do it. So with that, I'm honored to introduce Dr. Molly Worthen, professor of history at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Molly writes regularly about religion, politics, and higher education for the New York Times, and has contributed to The Atlantic, The New Yorker, and many other publications. Her previous book, Apostles of Reason, The Crisis of Authority in American Evangelicalism, was a game changer in the study of evangelicalism. It was a book I was introduced to while a grad student here at UW in religious history. Her most recent book, related to the topic she'll be discussing tonight, is Spellbound, How Charisma Shaped American History from the Puritans to Donald Trump. If you've read anything by Molly or if you've heard her speak before, you know that she is a gifted storyteller and a rigorous thinker. So tonight she'll be talking about peculiar stories of the Holy Ghost, charisma in American religion, and politics. Join with me in welcoming Molly Worthen to the stage.
Thank you all for being here. And people are so busy. I really appreciate you coming this evening. And I've just had such a lovely day, just from gathering to gathering of really smart, fun people on this incredibly glorious day, which I'm from outside of Chicago. I know this is not typical Midwestern October weather, so I'm not going to be fooled, but it's really lovely. One reason I got interested in the topic of charisma is that I just wanted an excuse to figure out what exactly it is. Maybe the theological definition is pretty straightforward, at least if you're a Bible nerd and you associate charisma with the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus' disciples at Pentecost. And I'll say more about the New Testament dimension of this in a minute. But when people call a leader charismatic in politics or some other secular context, I was never quite sure what they meant. And I guess I wanted a vehicle to investigate this systematically. Tonight, my plan is to tell you about a new way of thinking about charisma that has helped me pull together some patterns across American history, but also in our own time. I want to make the case that to understand politics, we actually have to keep theology front and center. And we can't afford to keep the history of Pentecostals shouting prophecies and speaking in tongues over here, and the history of nice, respectable, secular political movements over there, because they're actually one story. When I started this project almost 10 years ago, I confused charisma with charm. I thought I would be writing about a lot of really charming people, people with high emotional intelligence, really good at working a room. I also associated charisma with great public speaking. I thought all my subjects would be amazing orators. And it's true that charm and inspiring oratory show up here and there. But even in cases that I thought would be straightforward, for every eyewitness I found who went on in raptures about, say, Joseph Smith's blue eyes and electric gaze and handshake that just made Mormon converts feel the Holy Spirit, you know, thrill them from the top of their head to the soles of their feet, I would find another source on how Smith was just obviously a charlatan and had these strangely fat hands that no one wanted to shake. That actually is an observation from one of the letters I came across. Or, you know, FDR, you know, sure. There are sources that go on about his soothing radio voice, but just as many that call him a hysterical demagogue. So early on, I realized that whatever charisma is, it's not some sort of universally appealing charm. And a key giveaway is its deeply polarizing effect on people. Charismatic leaders have a lot of people who adore them and a lot of people who loathe them, but not a whole lot who are lukewarm. So let me give you the definition that I finally settled on. Charisma is a relationship between leaders and followers based on telling a story. A charismatic leader invites followers into a compelling narrative that does a better job of making sense of their lives than whatever stories they were using before. But for people outside the story, it's totally baffling. It does not click at all. Charismatic people are often not good looking, not charming, not necessarily good public speakers. And the flip side of charismatic attraction is the revulsion that you feel if you are watching a political rally or a sermon and you are not under the charismatic person's spell. You feel a bit like a professional chemist who's watching a demonstration of medieval alchemy. And something is happening, but you can't figure out how it's producing results. How can this be? Surely it's an illusion. And I'm using the words spell, alchemy, because I've noticed this is a common temptation when we are trying to talk about charisma. Even totally secular people tend to resort to quasi-magical or religious or hypnotism metaphors. They use words like mesmerize, magnetize. They talk about converting people to a cause. This is because charisma is a concept that we punt to when we can't identify totally rational, material explanations for the relationship between a leader and followers. There is something else going on, something we can't quite understand. This is exactly why the sociologist Max Weber borrowed the term charisma from the world of church history and biblical studies a little bit more than a century ago. He is the one who really deserves credit for coining this term as we use it today to describe a kind of political authority distinct from the authority of tradition or your position in an institution. Authority that has to do with a leader convincing followers that he or she has accomplished some supernatural feat, has some amazing supernatural power, a power that resides in some special way in the leader as a person. The word charisma comes originally from ancient Greek, charis, meaning divine anointing, chosenness by the gods, chosenness that brings a special power for good or maybe for evil. In the New Testament, St. Paul makes this charisma, he adds the suffix, using it to mean grace, spiritual gifts bestowed by God. In his letter to the Romans, he uses it to mean the free gift of salvation to all Christians. In 1 Corinthians, he uses it in a slightly narrower sense to describe specific spiritual gifts, like healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues. Charisma, in that strictly biblical theological sense, has had a fascinating history over the past 2,000 years. And different groups of Christians have come to interpret it in wildly different ways. You know, think about the quiet presence of the Holy Spirit at a Quaker meeting, or on the other hand, you know, raucous Pentecostal revivals. This is the same phenomenon, but such variety. Now, Weber took this New Testament idea and he reframed it in a way that would be more approachable for his secular colleagues who, I think, you know, in these new social science disciplines, just kind of getting off the ground, trying to assert themselves as legitimate modern science, they probably felt a little squeamish about having too much to do with theology. He called charisma a certain quality of an individual personality by virtue of which he is set apart from ordinary men. But he went on to say, in order to do justice to their mission, the holders of charisma, the master as well as his disciples and followers, must stand outside the ties of this world. Outside the ties of this world. You can read it metaphorically if you want, but the fact is that he could never totally sever his new secular idea of charisma from the original theological context. And I don't think that he wanted to. To me, the phenomenon that Weber and secular observers after him have tried to name is not really all that far from the supernatural thing that Paul named in the New Testament. In both the religious and the secular sense, what charisma is really about is the human desire to touch otherworldly power, to seek a place in a big, transcendent narrative that lends meaning to our lives, that gives us a sense of control over chaos. Even if we're not the ones in control, we like to think that somebody is. And whether you find a charismatic leader compelling or revolting, I think depends on whether he or she is offering you an attractive part in this new story. I want to add an important caveat. When I call a leader's message a story, I'm not saying it's necessarily fiction. I think we tend to equate storytelling in our colloquial speech with making stuff up, but that's a mistake. Humans are storytelling creatures. This is just how we organize information about the world. The difference between a charismatic leader who is an agent of moral progress and one who is not, I think, has everything to do with whether they offer a story that is grounded in reality, inviting followers into a new way of organizing what they know about the world and maybe seeing their own place in it in a new way. And on the other hand, there absolutely are charismatic leaders who are fabulists, who pull back the veil on a pseudo-reality. But charisma in and of itself is morally neutral. I think this way of approaching charismatic leadership as transcendent storytelling might help with a problem that scholars and journalists who study religion have been dealing with for a few decades now. For a long time, those of us who work in this field have relied on the benchmarks of institutions to track the religious impulse. We pay a lot of attention to church membership and attention figures, official statements from leaders of religious institutions, and this kind of thing. Those tools are not serving us very well anymore. They're not capturing as many people. Every year seems to bring a new study about the rising number of nuns in the United States, right? These people who don't affiliate with any religious group. I think the figure is now something like 28%, although it seems to have plateaued and maybe be dropping slightly among some demographics, especially younger Americans. I'm especially interested in the spiritual but not religious crowd, who seem to constitute about half of the people who opt out of any affiliation. The religious impulse, I've always thought, is core to how humans operate, and it is not going away, but we can't count on finding it in the usual places. The question then is, where might we look? And I think one place we need to look is in the relationship between certain leaders and their followers. My book starts in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation. It covers about four centuries of history. And over that period, I track the rise and fall of different charismatic types. I'm suggesting that in each era of American history, there are patterns in the kinds of transcendent stories that resonate most. There's a certain charismatic style that has particular power. Tonight, I thought I would focus on the later part of the book that's immediately connected to our current political moment. I want to look at a particular kind of charisma that seems to have real power right now, especially in the United States, and what it may have to do with our need for religious experience and a sense of contact with the transcendent. So let me start with the basic question of authority and trust, and how Americans develop a narrative about what's happening in the world, because that's the broad context for any leader who comes in with a new story to tell. It's become a cliche to say that Americans have a low opinion of institutions, but the poll numbers are really striking, I think. So 1958 was the first year when the National Election Study asked Americans, do you trust the federal government to do the right thing most or all of the time? In 1958, three quarters of Americans, 75%, said yes. That number has sloped down ever since. It's recovered a little bit here and there, like around 9/11, for example, but generally going lower and lower every year. Now it's at an average of about 22% answer yes to that question, with Republicans tracking a little lower and self-identified Democrats just a little bit higher. Last year, according to Gallup, 32% of Americans said they had either a great deal or quite a lot of trust in churches and organized religion. So that's down from about 60% a generation ago. So it's fallen by half. Trust in newspapers, in Congress, even trust in the military has dropped. Higher ed is only doing a little bit better than churches. 36% of Americans say they feel that level of trust in universities, which is down about 20 points over the past generation. The Trump administration's current campaign to assert control over universities is politically viable, mainly because Americans already have such a low opinion of them. So why is this important for our story about charisma? Because these numbers tell us about one category of leader that definitely lacks charisma right now, and that's experts. institutions tend to be full of experts. They're staffed by experts. They're in the business of training experts. They are premised on the idea that you need a certain kind of experience. You need certifications, approval by more senior people in your guild who know what they're talking about. You need all of that in order to deserve the trust of the public. That whole idea is falling apart. This is most obvious in the media sphere. We know that a huge number of Americans, especially young people, have turned away from traditional media staffed by career journalists. They get their information from YouTube channels, TikTok, some string of random links in their social media feed. In these new media, we're seeing a surge in popularity in conspiracy theories. In my own state of North Carolina, in the wake of Hurricane Helene last fall, there were crazy rumors flying around Facebook and X about secret government meetings and plans to seize one of the big state parks and turn it into a lithium mine, stories about government officials hiding bodies in the rubble in order to keep the official death count low, things like this. And people hawking these stories promised access to hidden truth. They promised to reveal corruption in the structures of power. And they were exploiting many Americans' distrust of expert knowledge, expert claims about evidence, whether we're talking about hurricane recovery or COVID or the Middle East or something else. These trends are not new. If we got into a time machine, and we went back to America, say the turn of the 19th century, I think we would find a culture awash in conspiracy theories about Freemasons and how they control politics. We would hear politicians like Thomas Jefferson exploiting popular suspicion of the governing elite. So maybe it's best to think of conspiracy thinking and distrust of established authority as themes that ebb and flow in American history, sometimes really making their stamp on culture, other times receding, never going away entirely. So why has distrust of experts boiled over in our own time? I want to suggest that the era immediately preceding our own, so roughly the 1950s through the 1980s, set us up for this in some special ways. That was an era when respect for professional expertise, the charisma of experts, you could say, confidence in the story that experts tell about the world, when it reached a peak and then it fell apart. In our own time, we have seen the rise of a different type of charismatic leader. And it's a type I call the guru. Now, what's a guru? Well, I have a kind of unwieldy multi-part definition, so you'll just have to bear with me. A guru tells you to put your trust in him or her as an individual. They may link themselves to an institution or a tradition or scripture, but they position themselves as the best interpreter. Second, a guru presents a totalizing worldview. If you accept the assumptions he or she presents, you have answers for any big question about right and wrong, the ultimate goals of life, without having to think too much about it. Number three, that worldview is based on an alternative reality, a new set of facts, which may or may not be true, but a new set of facts that are at odds with what outsiders see. And it often means, once you see them, that the existing order in your community, maybe even how you think about your own identity, this needs to be overturned. And then the fourth thing I want to flag is that gurus operate adjacent to electoral politics, usually, rather than right in it, although sometimes they do make the leap. Before I say more about the guru, I want to talk about the age of the expert. The 50s and 60s were the heyday of cultural authority for secular scientific expertise in North America. So think about higher education booming after World War II, lots of federal investment in research, Later, the technocrats working for John F. Kennedy on economic policy, on the Vietnam War, pitching the new frontier to Americans. This story that said, invest in expert-led innovation and expert-designed foreign policy, and America will spread democracy, spread higher standards of living, get us to the moon. I'll add that the 1950s and the early 1960s, this was the last time when you could say that traditional religious institutions and religious experts were in charge too. And what I mean is that this was the last era when a kind of big, stodgy, liberal Protestant churches were thriving, at least by the numbers. Those denominations peaked around 1965, and they have crashed since then. So the United Methodist Church had about 11 million members back then. Now it's more like 6 million. They're hemorrhaging about 200,000 members annually. The Presbyterian Church in the United States has gone from about 4.25 million in the mid-60s to a little over a million today. And when you place that also in the context of the expanding American population overall, it's quite striking. Another trend I want to point out in this post-war era, sort of should be part of our mental map here, is the beginning of the charismatic renewal movement. So that's an explosion of that other kind of charisma, the original Holy Spirit New Testament charisma, in churches that had never really had this happen before, at least not the Holy Spirit in this miraculous sensory way. You know, the hands up in the airway, people getting slain in the spirit, speaking in tongues. These revivals spread around the world. And in some ways, charismatic renewal did breathe a new vitality into churches, including established churches. And one of the early flashpoints is among these, you know, buttoned up middle class Episcopalians in Los Angeles, right? Catholic churches worldwide, they, after some hesitation initially, they embraced this. But at the same time, I think you could argue that charismatic renewal chipped away at traditional Christian institutions, like revivals often do. I think charismatic renewal emboldened, over the long term, independent, non-denominational megachurch pastors, religious entrepreneurs, rather than the older groups and denominations. Now, you probably also associate the 50s and 60s with the rise of the counterculture, definitely a movement driven by skepticism about institutions. And Christianity had a version of that as well, the Jesus People movement. My point is just that by the 1960s, we have a complicated picture. The experts, the educated establishment church leaders still seem somewhat comfortable in their cultural authority. But if you know where to look, you see that it's starting to erode. Let me give you a snapshot at the end of this period when that erosion gives way to full-on collapse. This was a moment in my research when I really saw the value of putting the narrative of mainstream political history alongside the history of rather strange supernatural religious movements, the stuff that scholars usually try to kind of keep cordoned off. So let's zoom in on one particular place and time, 1970, Southern California, specifically UCLA. Picture Angela Davis striding across campus. She's 26. She's a proud member of the Communist Party. She's just back from a stint in Germany where she was working on a PhD in Marxist philosophy. She's come back to the States to get involved with the Black Panthers, and UCLA hired her so she could teach a few classes while finishing up her dissertation. She likes to teach in a miniskirt. Her natural hairstyle frames her face in a perfect sphere, and she packs in the students. I mean, even after she dismisses them, lecture is officially over. They hang around the lecture hall, working up the nerve to ask questions. Protesters hang around too. On an average day, you can find a gaggle of middle-aged Czech refugees holding up signs, members of the local chapter of Young Americans for Freedom. Ronald Reagan is governor. So he's on the University of California Board of Regents, ex officio. And they are trying to get Davis fired. That doesn't really work. They try to at least deny students course credit for her classes. There are death threats. She has to get a bodyguard. At one point, some vigilante breaks into the philosophy building looking for her and assaults the department chair. All this hubbub turns her into a hero of the left. And this ramps up in August of 1970, when some of her friends in the Panthers get involved in a shootout at the San Rafael Courthouse in Marin County. Four people are killed, and Davis's name shows up on the gun registration. She flees the arrest warrant and lives in hiding for 2 months. The FBI finally tracks her down in October, and her arrest supercharges her martyr charisma. So picture Free Angela rallies happening around the country. Supporters standing on the street outside the New York prison where she's awaiting trial, shouting her name. Now, what's the story she's telling? From one angle, it's the Marxist arc of history, coming class war. But Davis is also pitching legions of student activists on a story about institutions. She has burrowed in, as so many of them have, into the heart of the ivory tower as a PhD student. And she is using academia's own platforms to declare the whole system illegitimate. Now, just a short walk away from the UCLA campuses where Davis held court, you'd find a very different scene in an old frat house. The frat boys are gone. It's been taken over by a group called the Jesus Christ Light and Power Company, a Christian commune run by a former Campus Crusade minister named Hal Lindsey. When reporters track him down, he's usually in a tank top and jeans and leather boots, talking to college kids in his Texas drawl about the rapture and the Antichrist. Now, it's 1970, so he has just published his famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth, all about the coming apocalypse. This frat house is an outpost of the Jesus People movement, a mix of disillusioned hippies and middle-class kids fleeing their parents' churches. It's a movement that in many ways grew out of established institutions, but it loathes those institutions. Here's Lindsey talking to a reporter. He says, "These kids hate impersonalness, bigness, irrelevance, materialism. And I've just given you a description of the average institutional church." When I think about the New Left student activists rallying for Angela Davis and the Jesus freaks sitting on a stained couch listening to Hal Lindsey, I am not saying it's all one unified movement. But I am saying that the Jesus people seeking the Holy Spirit and the charismatic relationship that Davis has with her followers are on a continuum. They are related responses to the same cultural situation. They reflect a shared sense of being fed up with the cosmos and a kind of self-criticism with a dash of resentment kind of aimed by people shaped by institutions that have let them down, who hunger for a new eschatology, a promise of how all this injustice is going to end. And they are putting their trust not so much in Davis or Lindsey as individuals, but in the intertwined stories that these leaders represent. Stories that have a life of their own beyond the careers of these two people that spread and gain followers as their books keep selling, as the self-published underground magazines keep circulating, you know, much later, as the internet picks up later chapters of this. Let me read you another quote. "The whole system is corrupt." Now that sounds like it ought to come from one of Davis's friends in the Communist Party. It very much could. But that's one of Hal Lindsey's students answering a visiting researcher who had asked if the Jesus people have any particular politics. There's a way in which it's these young people, shaped by and working inside institutions, but feeling betrayed by them, who help tear down the authority of universities and the authority of quote-unquote mainstream churches. It makes sense, I think, that the late 60s and 70s were also an age of new religious movements, ranging, you know, from the infamous and scary ones like Jim Jones' People's Temple to cases that were sometimes benign and sometimes abusive, like the Evangelical Charismatic Children of Love or Scientology. We also have the profusion of new religious communities coming from East and South Asia that could sometimes turn fairly authoritarian, but also appeal to Americans who are looking to break away from traditional sources of spiritual authority. I'm thinking of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and transcendental meditation, Sun Myung Moon and the Moonies, the Guru Maharaji, who was just 13 years old when he came to the US in 1971 and started inspiring disaffected student radicals to stop protesting and move into ashrams. These movements varied tremendously in theology and practice, but they all orbited around a guru, a charismatic leader who could look at you and make you feel seen, who could transfix you with his gaze so that you suddenly felt all of your hidden problems are out there in the open and acknowledged as real and serious, and not just random suffering, but part of a bigger narrative that you can see if you're willing to come along with this guru and see how the world really works. The 60s and 70s are also the age of the rise of humanist psychology, when we have psychologists like Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers writing popular books that say, essentially, the key to happiness is self-actualization. It's cultivating the authentic inner you, no matter what the institutions say. Humanist psychology promises that you can be your own messiah, essentially. You can be the agent of your own salvation. And the most successful gurus play on this gospel of self-actualization and say, follow me on the path to your authentic self. Also, I think it's helpful to remember the cliches of this era, right? The Vietnam War, the Pentagon Papers, Watergate. By the time we're in the 70s, the decline of mainline church membership and attendance is undeniable. Scholars like to zoom out and call the big picture here secularization. We normally understand that word as a comment on organized religion. But to me, the main meaning of secularization is the eroding trust in institutions in general. And the corollary is eroding trust in experts. The rise of charismatic cult leaders and gurus, independent of any institution, even if they were deeply religious in one way or another themselves, was a key aspect of secularization. By the time we get to the 1980s, the guru is not just a leadership model that you see on the margins in subcultures and political extremes. There's a growing demand for gurus, in part to help all the Americans who tried to self-actualize, but found out they couldn't save themselves, and so they end up extra vulnerable, I think, to someone who says that they can. So the guru is a model that takes off in the self-help industry, but also in the business world, in management gurus like Tom Peters, leadership studies programs in business schools, where the trendy message is that your boss, he shouldn't really be your boss. He's not like way above you, you know, on some platform. He's alongside you as your coach. He's helping you become your most authentic self. There's also that interesting mix of self-help and televangelism that you see in Oprah Winfrey, who was just coming to national attention in the 1980s. And I'd argue you see it in a brash New York businessman who appeared on Oprah's show a couple of times and speculated about running for president, Donald Trump. I found that this guru style of charisma echoes some of the patterns and charismatic types that had a lot of appeal in earlier periods of American history. There is a kind of pendulum swing, historical action and reaction, between the vogue for tearing down institutions and the vogue for conquering frontiers and building things. And right now, we live in an age where the message of burn it all down and come follow me because the institutions are crushing the real you, this is powerful. But I want to note two things that make gurus more compelling, maybe more dangerous, in our current era. In the past, institutions and traditions were stronger and I think provided some counterweight, some alternative context for people to evaluate the story that a leader was telling them. And Americans were more inclined to find meaning and identity in the duties and the life path that those institutions and traditions provided. Second, the cultural authority of organized religion, the claim of churches and temples on individual lives, has been on retreat, I think, for at least two generations. And this has fed both a crisis of meaning and a tendency to transfer those religious impulses to politics. It's also, and this is really important, it's fed a crisis of confidence among many of the lay people and leaders who have stuck with traditional churches, who now feel that they are on retreat in the culture. And when you're feeling insecure about your status and your control over the culture, you're going to be extra vulnerable to a leader who shows up promising you political power and maybe also promising you revenge. Those of us trying to make sense of this landscape need all the fields of study. We need all the help. We need the economists, we need political science, social psychology, history, all of it. But that includes the dowager of academia, who used to be queen back in the Middle Ages, but now she's sort of in semi-retirement, theology. The history of charismatic leaders in this country and their influence now only becomes legible if we are willing to pose theological questions. What is the transcendent narrative that a leader is offering? How has he turned the feeling of tribe into the feeling of a pure and holy remnant? What would it take to convince followers that they are worshiping a false god? We're seeing Pentecostal and Holy Spirit-oriented Catholic and Anglican churches growing in really interesting, unexpected ways among young people across the West. What might we learn if we entertain the possibility that secular and religious people aren't so different, that the contact with supernatural order and power that these converts are seeking has a family resemblance, at least, to the promise of transcendence that you find in some varieties of politics? I think the Lumen Center's mission to foster Christian contributions in pluralist academia is more important now than ever before. Max Weber is one of my heroes, and I think I'm channeling him a little bit when I say that secular academia needs theological thinking, and it needs the Christian tradition. Not to assert dogmatic prescriptions, but to pose interesting questions. Thank you.
How is he able to respond to that while just hearing it for the first time? I'll give it a shot. A lot of my response will stem from what Molly said tonight and some of the other things that she's written in her book. So maybe I could prime the pump a little bit for going out there and getting a copy of her book. While I was reading Spellbound, I was also looking at rereading actually for a project I was working on. The memoir of an evangelical preacher who was really prominent in the 70s and 80s. Some of you here will definitely recognize this name. Some of you may have never heard of him. Tony Campolo. His that name ring a bell to people? I thought it might resonate with the group. Some of you remember Campolo. He was an evangelical preacher committed to preaching the gospel, but also caring for the poor. At the height of his career, he was speaking to audiences over 500 times a year. He was traveling around, speaking obviously multiple times a day. As a teenager, this is in the early 1980s, and a brand new evangelical Christian, someone told me I should listen to Campolo's sermons. So I found my way to my little non-denominational church's library, and I found a VHS recording of him speaking at a conference somewhere. I was hooked. Campolo commanded the stage. He was funny, hilarious, actually. He spoke with conviction. He engaged his audiences, like, you know, like a stand-up comedian does, talking to the crowd as he's speaking. I was riveted by every word. If this was evangelical Christianity, again, a new convert I was all in. It's Friday and Sunday's coming, you know, he would say, right? It's Friday and Sunday's coming, as he got himself all worked up on the stage. Well, in one sermon that I was watching, he tried to explain to the audience why, and this was Campolo's shtick. Some of you will know what I'm talking about here. Why he was such a better and more effective preacher than some of the younger preachers out there on the preaching circuit. Again, this is what thing Campolo did. These young preachers, Campolo said, again, use his South Philly accent coming through, are young, they're energetic, they're beautiful, they're stylish. But I've got one thing none of them have. And at this point, he took his hand and moved his hand across his bald head as if he was pushing hair back, right? And said, I've got charisma, baby. Right? Some of you can picture Campolo doing this, right? As a teenager, I think this was the first time I had ever heard the word charisma outside of a vocabulary study book for the SAT or the ACT. Campolo was in his 50s at the time. He was bald, as I've already mentioned. Again, this was before bald was cool. He appeared to be slightly overweight. He wore big glasses. He always dressed himself in an old corduroy sport coat that looked like it came straight out of the rack at Goodwill. My 15-year-old newly born-again self was intrigued by all of this. I wanted to know more about this thing called charisma. What was it? Was it an innate personality trait? Molly has this quote from Donald Trump in her book where he speaks about entrepreneurship. And he says, either you have it or you don't, right? It can't be taught. Was that what this charisma was? Or did it have something to do with the fact that Tony Campolo was Italian? Again, this is my 15-year-old self, right? After all, I had a lot of Italian uncles growing up who displayed their charisma every Sunday over pasta at my grandparents' dinner table, and their voices sounded a lot like Campolo. Or could it be the Holy Spirit using Campolo to proclaim the gospel? But I started to wonder if he was just this charismatic eating dinner with his family, as he was when he preached, or did he somehow the Holy Spirit come upon him at these events? Again, my 15-year-old self. This is what the kinds of questions I was asking after I became riveted with Tony Campolo. I could have used Molly Worth in Spellbound back in those days to make sense of it all. I'm not sure where Campolo would fit in Molly's history here. I would probably place him, I know you didn't talk about this tonight, Ma, I would probably place him as a late 20th century manifestation of the early American prophet, if you will, but that's neither here nor there. What makes Molly's book so compelling is its accessible writing and its breadth of treatment of this idea of charisma. Spellbound, and her talk tonight as well, is a masterful work of historical thinking. And this is something I've written about that I think is absolutely essential for our democracy and what our democracy desperately needs today. Molly reminds us that charismatic leaders emerge amid social and cultural change. I think that was the point of her talk tonight in this little slice of the book that we got on the 1970s and the gurus. While it's easy to think of charismatic leaders as women and men who are simply, as Christians at least, infused by the Holy Spirit, or they have some innate ability of connecting with masses in a way that sort of transcends time, Wirthen reminds us that charismatic figures emerge in specific historical moments. Times of anxiety, social stress, economic downturn, cultural change. Charisma manifests itself differently in different historical contexts. Yet, if you listen to Molly and if you read Spellbound, there are certain through lines as well. Historians are all about change over time, but also continuity, right? In other words, charisma does have certain traits that do seem to present themselves across time. And again, she's sort of spoken about some of those traits tonight. So my job here, my assignment, is to sort of, again, prime the pump for our Q&A session. So I get the privilege of asking the first question. So here we go. I'm an early American historian by training, and in the early American colleges, every student took a course in their senior year called moral philosophy. And there was a unit within that course, if you want to call it a unit, they didn't call it that back then, called faculty psychology. And in faculty psychology, you essentially learned that there were two dominant passions, right? Faculties. There was the faculty of the passions, which everyone was born with, right? And then there was the faculty of reason, right? The mind. And the faculty of reason was something that you trained. It was like a muscle that you had to train in order to make it strong enough so that it can control the unruly passions. A true enlightened person, a truly educated person, somebody who was, an intellect of the culture, was able to guard their self-interested passions with their reason. And passions could often lead to, you wanted to do this, I should say, because passions could lead to personal or social disorder, chaos, confusion. Again, the kind of stuff described on virtually every page of Molly's book, of Spellbound, the social and cultural changes. So here's the question. What role does the appeal to the passions, as opposed to, say, reason, play in the history of charisma? Is charisma always a kind of anti-modern, anti-enlightenment ideal? Do charismatic figures like Angela Davis or Hal Lindsey, with their rejection of institutions and their appeal to sort of the romantic side, the human feelings, the experiences, rather than one's intellect, do they always appeal to that rather than reason, I guess is the question. So yeah, you do have this, I think you're right on, I think, about this period in the post-World War II era where experts, right, are respected, people who are thinking are respected, but is that period representative of the larger story of charisma in America? So I guess to put it differently, is charisma and the life of the mind, even the Christian life of the mind, compatible? Have Christians or anyone else for that matter who wanted to devote themselves to an intellectual calling or a vocation, have they been wary of charismatic figures? And this might take you a little bit outside of your historical research, but should those today pursuing such a calling of the Christian intellectual life, if you will, be wary of charismatic figures? So again, that's a lot to chew on. You could take one small part of that if you want, Molly, but there you go. Thanks.
Thank you, John. That was really fun. I had to take notes during your question, make sure I get it all down. Yeah, I don't know. I like it all. I think part of why I'm attracted to this idea of thinking about charisma as storytelling is in part because I think a story is one way in which humans bring together our capacity to reason with our pre-rational, sub-rational passions. That informs the way we sort the incoming data and attach meaning to it, find characters, attribute motivations, see an arc, become attracted to the arc, seek the resolution of, you know, of certain points of tension. So, you know, I think that both faculties are invited in the case of successful charismatic leaders. I think also looking at specific historical examples, charismatic leaders tend to have an instinct for how to offer the invitation to a potential follower to come take a role in this story by making a case that is based on evidence and invites a kind of decision, is sensitive to forces of credulity and skepticism in the particular cultural moment. I was really struck by this when I was learning kind of more deeply the story of Joseph Smith and the founding of the Mormon Church, and the way in which he had a real instinct for the various kinds of evidence that would be provocative and compelling to his you know, target audience, his sort of disaffected post-Calvinist struggling New England farmers, more or less. Producing this revelation, the Book of Mormon, in the tone of the highest cultural authority in the culture, you know, this kind of King James Bible English, producing signed affidavits by groups of witnesses who said they had gone into the woods with Smith and the angel Moroni had appeared and showed them the golden plates and given them a chance to handle the golden plates before taking them back again. And then having the instinct to channel sort of the frustrations and ambitions of particularly zealous followers into new roles, new offices in this growing institution. But I think he set up a series of evidences and kind of trials and experiences, calls to prayer, that gave you a sense of being an informed agent who was using your reason as you were making this decision to believe this new revelation. And I think there are versions of that in other cases where the charismatic leader knows how to make you feel that you are a deciding autonomous individual. Because that's how we want to feel. We want this kind of paradoxical combination of free agency with the security of knowing we are joining this force larger than ourselves. Now, should we be wary? Well, I think part of what I hope my book does is sort of provide a set of questions that we can pose to ourselves when we are being presented by we find ourselves pulled along by a leader, or we see people around us affected by a leader and we don't understand what's going on. And if we can step back from that and ask, what is the story that this person is telling? It gives us a framework and a prompt to then ask, how can I begin to seek out other criteria and another frame of reference by which I might assess whether this story is a new and fresh revelation that introduces me to reality in a new way, or whether it is confected and needs to be rejected. I think if you're a Christian, you have been invited into the ultimate story. So how, no Christian could say that one must be, in a blanket sense, wary of all charismatic invitations to follow a leader, right? However, the path by which you decided to enter that story presumably is one that involved a careful weighing of all different kinds of experience and evidence. And I think it's attention to that process and mindfulness and self-awareness of that process that we should seek, rather than some kind of rejection of it, because we can't, trying to escape the charismatic pull of compelling leaders who are storytellers would be like trying to cordon yourself off as immune to the law of gravity. This is just one way in which humans organize ourselves. And we can be cognizant of it and informed, but we can't opt out of it.